cares about this vital subject? Now, we all know that probably in Europe, the Ten Commandments have now been rejected. And a new philosophy is in Europe, which is called existentialism, which basically says that God is dead and all the laws affiliated to God are dead. Marriage for hundreds of years has been Christian in concept, and now we have rejected the basis of Christianity. We have to have new laws. And so you have today what we call the permissive society, which is a very dangerous society indeed. And we can all see that broken homes are causing broken lives. And that is why thousands, perhaps millions, are now on drugs. Because we have violated the laws of God, we are violating the laws of moral health. For instance, if you violate the laws of preservation, you can crash your car. If you violate the laws of health, you can die young. And when you violate the laws of God, you bring upon yourself a sense of judgment. And that is what we're seeing in modern society at this moment. We not only see broken homes, but we see the evolution of sin. And that is as follows. The rejection of the biblical idea of marriage, which brings in mass corruption. From mass corruption, it turns to violence. And we see that in our own country today. Therefore, it is not easy for young Christians and older Christians to rear a family. For instance, in some parts of the country, if a girl keeps her virginity at the age of 13, she is a square. And this is difficult for young Christians and for their parents. And so we can all see that we're under deep pressure. Now, for us to be silent at this time about the New Testament home would be to really let down our Lord, because we spend more time in the home than we do in the local church. So therefore, tonight, I want to speak upon this vast subject. I want to squeeze seven subjects into one. And so tonight, I'm going to give you my outline before I start reading the scriptures. The New Testament home in preparation. How should we prepare for it? And we shall see that that preparation is fourfold. First of all, it must be in consecration. Secondly, there must be a holy determination. Then there must be daily intercession. And then there must be a life of purification. And that prepares a person for a New Testament home. Now, when the home is set up, there are three ideals that we must achieve. First of all, there is the ideal of the permanence of marriage. Now, we must emphasize that tonight. Secondly, there is this glorious ideal of headship, unity in headship. And then lastly, there is this beautiful illustration of marriage, so that we set up upon earth a Christ Church relationship, seen in family life. Then we must really get down to the nitty-gritty of marriage, and we must look at the functional New Testament home, and we must face up to problems that happen. And so I'm going to give you five links. We shall talk about an emotional link, a conversational link, a biological link, a practical link, and then lastly, I want to major on this, a spiritual link. Setting up in a modern home a family altar for the glory of God. And then when it's 9 o'clock, we shall close. Now let's turn to the scriptures, and we're going to look at to Romans chapter 12. We'll start off there because this is so vital in understanding biblical marriage. Romans 12, we'll read from verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, notice the tremendous appeal that's made there. I beseech, I beg you, therefore, brethren, because of the compassions of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, you will note, it's not an emotional service. Consecration should never be done in the fever pitch of emotion. It should be done reasonably, and it should be done logically and carefully as before God. Be not conformed to this world or to this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now note this, that ye may prove, and that is to prove by experience, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now may I emphasize those four great facts? God's good will, his acceptable will, his perfect will for you. Now, what do we mean by consecration? Well, the word means the filling of the hands. And that meant when a priest in the Old Testament was consecrated, his hands were filled with parts of a heave offering and a heave shoulder, and they were waved before the Lord. Now, that simply means for us in the New Testament that the main purpose of consecration is that we should be filled with the strength of the Lord, the heave shoulder. We should be filled with the affections of the Lord, the wave breast. And that basically is the whole point of consecration, that your little body should be invaded with the beauty and the loveliness and the strength of the Lord. Now, if I stop there, that would give us the main teaching, really, of consecration. But you will notice now the urgency of the appeal. I beseech, I beg, I plead. Now, why? You cannot have a functional body until the bodies of believers are on the altar. You cannot have a functional church, as we shall see next week, until God's people come under individually the Lordship of Christ. And you cannot have a good marriage until you're filled with the Spirit. And that is why Paul says that we should be filled with the Spirit. Then he gives us the outline of marriage. So you can see, if we're going to have a New Testament home, we must have New Testament Christians who are consecrated to the Lord. Now here's the flashpoint. If you are not consecrated to the Lord, then you are living a carnal life. And if you are living a carnal life, you are living a very dangerous life. Now why? Because whilst you are living a carnal life, and you are allowing the spirit and the flesh at the same time to dictate the terms in your life, you will never know the perfect and the good and the acceptable will of God. Therefore, if you marry when you're carnal, you are doing a dangerous thing. You see, there are lots of Christians who have been married in the Lord, but not of the Lord. And it's so vital that you marry a Christian and you marry the right Christian. And that is why it's vital for all people, young and old, to be constantly laid upon the altar. Now, I would like to go into this in detail, but if I do, I will not really finish my subject, so I must leave it there, but plead with you all, as Paul would do here to the Romans, to give our bodies as a living sacrifice to him. Secondly, there must be determination, Holy Ghost determination. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, this is the determination. Verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, the word yoke comes from the animal instinct. Do you remember, probably the Lord was looking upon a field of unyoked oxen, and then he said, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You see, oxen are useless until they're yoked. And when they're yoked, they come under the jurisdiction of another master. Now, may I say this gently? We Christians are useless to God until we're yoked. And when we come under his loving yoke, and it's easy and light, then he can bless us. Now, he does not want us to be yoked together, joined up together with unbelievers. I must say carefully that this is teaching separation, but not isolation. We've got to be in the world, but not of it. Not yoked together with unbelievers. Now, why? There are two distinct societies in the world, and it's so vital to understand this. The moment you became a Christian, through the death of Christ, you were taken out of the Adamic society. You were no longer under his headship. In fact, your old man was crucified with Christ. When you were born again into a completely new family, and you have a completely new head, and your head is Christ. And therefore you are no longer under the headship of Adam, you are under the headship of Christ. Now, the Adamic society is known as the world. Now, why? Because the world is a society that's alienated from God. But now you're no longer in the world, hallelujah, you're in the church. And you belong to the Lord Jesus, and you belong to an entirely new society of people. And you're going to reign with Christ forever. Now, this is the trick of the devil. He knows that once the church becomes separated unto God and dedicated unto him, they will take character as the sons of God. And the world will see the beauty and the loveliness of Christ in them. But if he can get a compromise so that they look neither in the church or in the world, they will not be a testimony. And the devil's masterpiece is always to compromise. So that instead of being distinctly in Christ, we have one foot in him and one foot in the world. Now here he is calling us to come out from the world. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? You see, my dear friends, the community of Adam is the community of darkness. The community of Christ is the community of light. For what concord hath Christ with Belial? Those in the Adamic society worship foreign gods. Those who belong to Christ worship only him. And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Those connected with Adam are connected with unbelief. When you become a Christian, you are a believer, and you cannot mix the two together. Let's go on. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? When you become a Christian, your body is the temple of God, and the whole church collectively is the growing temple of God. But those in the Adamic family are connected with false worship. They're connected with idols. You see, they are poles apart. And then go on to see the call. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Hath God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now here is the call. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So can you see from that one scripture, it is totally and absolutely wrong for a Christian fella or a Christian girl to marry an unconverted person. All the tragedies. Now may I give you this advice? If you are beginning to have feelings for someone that's unsaved, steel your heart. You see, here it means, if your eye offend thee, pluck it out. If your hand or your arm offend you, cut it off. If your foot offend you, then amputate it. And that means, whatever it costs, don't get linked up with the world. All the tragedies here. So here is the determination. I must never, never marry someone that's not a Christian. And you shouldn't basically marry until you're yielded to the Lord, so that you know the perfect, good, and acceptable will of God. And then there should be intercession. Now, I'm not going to turn you to this, because there's only a few verses, but they're important. Peter speaks of the prayers of the family not being hindered because the husband does not dwell with his wife according to knowledge. We shall have to look at that in a few moments. But if you go through the scripture, you will find over and over again godly parents were concerned with the partners that their children should marry. Therefore, if you are a mum or a dad, if you are grandparents, then you should be called to intercession. The more you go through the scriptures, the more you will see that when God raises up a godly child, it's invariably through a praying mother or a praying father. And therefore, our job is not to colour the form of matchmaking. Don't do it. You see, if your parents don't push them to the girl that you want them to marry, just pray over it. Mind you, you could give them some advice. And I'm sure many of you have had the experience where they brought the girl home and you thought, oh dear. Oh dear. But be wise. Pray over them. And if parents would pray over their children, and if you're burdened about your child or marriage, give yourself to special prayer each day. And you'll find God will answer prayer. You know, parents have actually been to me and said, couldn't you find a good fella for my daughter? Well, I could. Well, I wouldn't, you see. Now, we mustn't do that. I know in the Old Testament they plan certain marriages, and I know in India they do it, but I think it's wise for us to leave the responsibility entirely with the Lord and give our children good spiritual sense concerning the partner that they should marry. But it's prayer. Now, if people will only pray over these matters, I'm sure we would see blessing. We stayed with a man who was an exceptional Christian in Toowoomba. His family altar was like an ordinary ministry meeting. It sometimes lasted 3/4 of an hour, and there were 2 hymns that we had to sing. This man had 9 daughters and 2 sons. And he prayed over his 9 daughters and he prayed 9 young fellows to marry these 9 girls. And they've all got spirit-filled husbands. Oh, it's lovely to see. 9 of them. And you ought to see the grandchildren. It's a real benediction when he had the family altar. He would bring all the grandchildren in. And of course he has so many now, they haven't got chairs for them. But there he is. He sits down, this dear man of God, and he reads the scriptures and prays. And it's a benediction upon those boys and girls. Now that's the kind of thing that we want. Mums and dads that will spend time in prayer for their young people. And you young people, commit the matter to prayer. Say right now, I do not want any Christian. Far better not to marry than to marry outside the will of God. Say, when I marry, I want to marry a spirit-filled man and I want to marry a spirit-filled girl. And if you'll just pray over those matters, God will hear and answer your prayers. Some of you in these last days will be called to live a single life, and that is the greatest office of all. Paul makes that quite clear. But most of you, generally speaking, will be called to marry, but pray over it. And then, keep your body pure. Can I turn you back to 1 Corinthians 6? (clears throat) 1 Corinthians 6, verse 50. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? They belong to the Lord Jesus. They don't belong to us, they belong to him. Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Oh, he says, God forbid. Now why? Corinth was a permissive society. They had a vast temple where many of them, before they were saved, worshipped. And in the act of worship, they had a biological union. And it was disgusting. And some of these Christians had gone back to their old habits. And there was a cohabitation with some of the priestesses in the temple. Now Paul is really giving them a tremendous rebuke. He is saying, look, your bodies are the members of Christ. And look what you've done. You've given your body over to a harlot. See how preposterous that was. Then go on. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For 2, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Now what did that mean? Now marriage in the New Testament and in the Old Testament was not actually the oaths that we make. Thank God for them, and we should make them. But marriage is actually the biological union. And when that takes place, it's unbreakable. The biological union is totally unbreakable. That's why you must never, never have a union outside of marriage. Otherwise, you've given your body to someone else. And may I say that as clearly as I can. And therefore, Paul is laying down the law here, and it's the loving law of marriage, and he's showing to us that when we become Christians, we're joined to the Lord in one spirit, but now they have joined themselves to a harlot. Then he goes on. Flee fornication. Now the word fornication here does not always mean premarital sex. It comes from a brilliant Greek word, so the best scholars tell me, porneia, and it has to do with every form of sexual perversion. Therefore he says, flee fornication. There comes a time when you have to run from it. And every Christian has had to do that. And especially when you're growing, and especially when you're in your teens and early 20s and 30s, sometimes you will have to run from fornication. Then he says, every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that commits fornication sinneth against his own body. Now this is a very difficult verse to interpret. I'm not saying that my interpretation is totally correct. I believe it could be partially correct, but I'm going to share it with you. When you sin, your sin wars against your soul, and that's the eternal part of man. It is not a direct sin against the body. But when you commit fornication outside the realm of marriage, you have lost your virginity. And you've lost it forever. And you will never get it back again. And that is why scores of Christian marriages don't function correctly. The marriage was spoiled before marriage. Now, if any person comes to you and he wants to tamper with your body, flee! Flee fornication. Run from it. And one of the reasons why we're not seeing revival in the church is because of the sexual sins that are being committed even among evangelicals. If I gave you the facts and figures, you would be shaken. Now, if there be someone here and you have spoiled your virginity before marriage, go home tonight and break your heart in the presence of God and weep there like David and ask for cleansing and purging, and then ask God to keep you absolutely pure, for he is a forgiving God. But flee fornication. Girls, ladies, don't lose your virginity. Men, and I'm going to use perhaps an old-fashioned phrase again, don't lose your purity. Go into marriage in white and meaning. Then having said that, this is what he says. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? Now, what does that mean? If you were alive in the first century and you saw Israel pitching their tents, you would be literally amazed at the discipline of that camp. The moment you would look upon these people who had come out of Egypt, you would say, my, what a discipline, what an orderly people. And the thing that would basically frighten you was a little cloud that was at the end of a black tent that was like a cloud in the daytime, like a pillar of fire at night. And if you called over an Israelite and said, well, we like your camp, but can you settle a problem? What's that tent right in the middle of your great campment? Oh, that's our tabernacle. The place where God meets with us. Who are those little men that go in and they do something at that brass thing? Oh, that's our laver. They wash before they go into the holy place. You see, our God is a holy God. What's that funny cloud right at the end? Don't call that a funny cloud. And he would bow his head and he would do this. Yahweh. That's the very presence or the symbol of the presence of God. And he would say with a hushed voice, the priest can't go in there. That's the holiest of all. Only the high priest goes in once a year, and that on the Day of Atonement. And he goes in for his own sins and then the sins of the people. And we're glad to see him come out. He walks right into the presence. Then he would drop his head and say, the presence of Yahweh. Did you know that your body is the Holy of Holies? And the cloud is not above you. It's in you. How can you commit immorality? That's why every single one of us should keep our bodies pure until the moment. Then he says, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now that brings you into real preparation. Consecration, determination, intercession, and purification. Now, what about going into marriage? Now, may I say this carefully? Don't allow your wedding day to be worldly. You see, unfortunately, the devil gets into many wedding days, and we do things at a wedding that Christians should never do. And therefore, we're spoiling young people before they start. You see, at a wedding, it should be a joyous occasion, but a solemn occasion. And we must not make that wedding worldly in the sense of conforming it to the pattern of this world. It must be a testimony to the world that this marriage is permanent and it's for the glory of God. How foolish we are to have Christian games and dancing. And worldly music. When we're going to marry two people. And even at the reception. To have all the frivolity. No wonder God isn't blessing our homes. Let that marriage be in the Lord and of the Lord. And let us send them off. In the spirit of holy prayer. Then we'll have happy families. Now, these are the ideals, and what ideals they are. First of all, I want you now to look at the fixed permanence of marriage. Look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him. Now, always bear in mind that in Matthew, whether it's the 5th chapter where the multitudes were with the Pharisees, or in the 19th chapter where he's speaking to the Pharisees, the Lord is speaking directly to the Jewish people. When the Gospels went to the Gentiles, the matter of the accepting clause is excluded. It's only when he's talking to the Jewish world. Now we must bear that in mind because that is vital. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Now you will notice that the law never restored the original intentions of God for marriage. But grace did. And now the Lord is taking us right the way back to the beginning. And you will know that he only made one wife for Adam, not two. And he made that woman to be his permanently. There was no such thing as divorce before the giving of the law. And you will notice that a person leaves father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and the word cleave is so strong in the Hebrew, so the scholars inform me, it's the idea of sticking together like glue. So the person leaves one form of headship, being with his mum and dad, he cleaves to his wife, and he establishes another form of headship. And there you can see already the permanence of marriage. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now, can you see from that one scripture the absolute permanence of marriage? And as we have seen in the Luke setting and in the one verse and in the Mark setting, the accepting clause is left out. So the Gentile world knew nothing at all of the accepting clause. And I believe we should emphasize tonight that when two young people go into marriage, it is until death do us part. And we wouldn't have it cheaper than that, would we? It is the living word of God. Now, the second great ideal is the ideal of headship. Now, we'll turn to a particular portion of God's word that's causing a lot of trouble in the evangelical world, but we just go through it and read it and believe it. 1 Corinthians 11. The second ideal is the matter of headship. Verse 3, But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now let's look at this scripturally and logically. You could not possibly run a country without a prime minister or a president. You could not possibly run a school without a headmaster. You could not run a factory without a manager and a group of directors. You could not have even a football team without a captain. And you can't have a home without a head. As simple as that. And therefore, there is this lovely headship. The head of Christ is God. And he's going to hand everything back to God in the eternal state for his glory. The head of the man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. And that simply means when men come together, they bare their heads to show their headship, and the woman covers her head to show that her head is the man. And there is that lovely order. Now the headship of God to the Son and the headship of the Christ to the man is not dictatorial. His yoke is easy, his burden is light, full of love. And that should be the headship of every husband. Not a sergeant major shouting out the orders. Darling, come down, and so on. But it should be a loving headship, and with the wife, loving submission. Now, can you think of anything better than that to cause harmony in the home? You see, the world has rejected this. In fact, in a few years' time, some of us will be put in prison believing this. You see. But you see, this is what God says. Then come with me down to verse 8. Or verse 7. For man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman for the man. Now man was made for the glory of God, and that simply means he was made to have intimate communion with God, and he was made to bring glory to God. That's why all Christians should realize that the main purpose of their conversion was communion with God. And he was made so that he might fulfill the will of God on earth. In every single detail. And the woman was actually made from him. The woman was made for him, so that she might be a cooperating helpmeet to help him to bring glory to God and to fulfill his duties upon earth so that he might bring glory to God. And therefore, when a man bears his head, he's basically saying, my dear, can you see features of the glory of God in me? And when she covers her head, she's basically saying, can you see, I'm made for your glory. What a beautiful order. Who would want to destroy that? Mind you, I did know a sister once. She was heavily built, had a very heavy voice, and she was a stickler for truth. She would bring down her hand on external. But quite frankly, she should never wear a hat. It was her willy that should wear it. Do you know, on one occasion, she had us both in the corner, and we were trembling like skeletons. Oh, dear, 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 dear. You see, now that's all wrong, brothers and sisters, you see. We mustn't be hypocritical. If we cover ourselves with a covering, there must be that loving submission. A man should bear his head to reflect the glory of the Lord. And then I want you to look at verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now what does that mean? Right from the very beginning, Satan has attacked the marriage union. You remember he came to the woman as a radical, hath God said. Not an atheist. Not an infidel. Didn't question the existence of God.